Last time in Hebrews chapter 5, we were talking about Jesus, our high priest, who can sympathize with us because he became a man and experienced humanity. The author was talking of Jesus being after the order of Melchizedek, and that's an eternal order. The fact that he, the high priest that brings us, the mediator that brings us a sinful humanity into the presence of God, he is eternal, so he ever lives to make intercession for us. And that's the idea behind the Melchizedekian priesthood. And the author said he couldn't elaborate on it because his hearers were dull of hearing. And the idea was spiritually not able to process what he was going to say. And so he spoke, he actually rebuked them for their immaturity. And this is a good thing because we all know what it's like to be around someone who's immature. It can be somewhat irritating, and it takes a lot of patience. And in the body of Christ, the same thing can happen. There can be immaturity, and you expect that when someone's a brand new Christian, just like you expect a brand new baby to need assistance as they grow up. But as they grow, you expect them to be able to take care of themselves. And so as Christians, we're expected to grow. So it's a good word when it speaks of the need to move on to maturity. And that was really the exhortation that was coming through the rebuke that we left off with in chapter 5, where the author said they should be teachers, yet they needed someone to teach them the very basics of the faith. They're immature, they were unskilled in the word of righteousness, not able to discern both good and evil, and so a need to grow into maturity. And that's really where the author is going with this. To set the stage again, the recipients of the letter are Hebrew Christians who are being persecuted by their fellow Jewish countrymen to go back to the law of Moses. They've moved beyond the old covenant into the new covenant of grace through faith in Jesus, and the persecution that was there in the early days of the church now turning back or being persecuted and pressured to turn back to Judaism. And so here, the encouragement to move on to maturity. We're in the section, we're really moving into the section in chapter 6 in full bore, the third of five warnings that we see in the book of Hebrews. Five warnings. It started with don't drift away, then don't harden your heart lest you miss out on the rest that God has for you. And here, the warning to not fall away. It's one of the deepest, direst warnings that we find in Scripture. And it's one of the most challenging passages, to be honest with you, in the book of Hebrews and probably in the whole New Testament, what we have before us here today. Doesn't that really set the stage to get going into our study here? You know, I love reading commentaries that say that. It's like, not going to be an easy weekend, you know? But it's a good, sobering warning that we have before us. So really the encouragement as we get in to start to move on to maturity. Verse 1 of chapter 6, therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment, and this we will do if God permits. Let's move on to perfection. The idea is maturity. Let's move on spiritually here to maturity, and this we will do, he says, if God permits. And it's not that God doesn't want us to move on, but if they are thinking of going back to Judaism, if they're thinking of going back, how then can they go forward? And so there needs to be a desire to grow. There needs to be a desire to trust God with his promises, even though the persecution is high. He mentions here, notice, leaving not the elementary principles, the foundational truths of Christianity. He's not saying let's leave those truths. He's saying let's leave the discussion of the elementary principles, okay? And let's move on to some deeper things. The principles themselves are what our faith is founded upon. When you talk of salvation and faith in Jesus, I mean, that's what we base our existence on as Christians. So we don't want to move beyond those foundational truths, just simply beyond the discussion of those foundational truths. If you came to church every Sunday and you heard an evangelistic message on salvation every time you came to church, and you've been coming for 15 years, you might say, you know, I was saved 15 years ago, and yet I'm still hearing the same foundational message, and I'm therefore not growing when I come to church because I'm hearing the same foundational truth. Now, that foundational truth is extremely important, isn't it? And in fact, I try and make a point of weaving that truth, the gospel, that Jesus died for our sin, that he rose victorious from the grave, that we have a opportunity, we have a responsibility to put our faith in him so that we can go to heaven and spend eternity with him. I really try and weave that in at some point in the message, but if that's all I talked about, we wouldn't really be growing into the deeper things that Scripture has to speak of. And he wants to move into the eternal order of the priesthood, where Jesus lives forever, where we can have that security that I'm going to be okay, not only in this life, but in the life to come, because Jesus lives. Those things really enrich our faith. They enrich our trust in God, and it helps that foundation get a little more solidified so that we can stand strong during the storms of life, and some of those storms being where we lose our grip and we can slip and stumble as well. So again, it's not leaving the elementary principles, the basics, but the just simply focusing on the discussion of that. These basics that he mentions, repentance, faith, baptisms, laying on of hands, resurrection, eternal judgment, they're foundational to Christianity. First of all, repentance. To repent means to change. It means to turn from the way you were once going and turn and now go the way God wants you to go. And that's the beginning of our Christian life. We're going God's way. Faith means to trust in God. It means to put the entirety of your being in his hands. It's more than just saying, I believe there's a higher power. It's going, I believe in God and I'm trusting him for my salvation and I'm surrendering my life to him. That's what it means to have faith in God. So repenting and faith and baptisms, of course, water baptism was what Jesus commanded his followers to do. It's an outward expression of an inward faith of what you've already done in your heart. Now you're making that public declaration. I'm a Christian and I'm showing the world by being obedient to Jesus and being baptized. Baptisms, plural. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 verse 13 speaks about the Spirit of God baptizing us into the body of Christ. The word baptize means to immerse. When you become a Christian, the Holy Spirit comes and makes you a new creation in Christ, and he places you within the family of God. You're now God's. You're within the body of Christ, Jesus being the head. Baptism's plural, water baptism, being baptized into the church. Also, the Spirit baptism. Again, the Spirit not only coming in, but immersing, overflowing you and working powerfully through your life. Foundational truths. The laying on of hands we read in Scripture of the commissioning of those into office through the laying on of hands. We learn of the impartation of spiritual gifts through the laying on of hands and healing taking place through the laying on of hands. Resurrection, foundational, essential for Christianity. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then we're still in our sins. Our faith is useless. And not only did he rise from the dead, but he's the first fruits, meaning there's a whole harvest to come that we're going to follow him. So the resurrection, because he lives, we will live also. And finally, eternal judgment. And that is that every person is going to stand before God. And if you don't have Jesus, you're going to be accountable for your sin. If you do have Jesus, you're still going to be accountable at the Bema seat for how you lived, how you allowed God to use your life since becoming a Christian. The cool thing is your sin's not going to be judged at that time because your sin was judged at Calvary's cross if you've put your faith in Jesus. So building blocks, aren't they? I mean, a basic foundation that we have here on the Christian truths. And so not leaving those foundational truths, but leaving the discussion of them and moving on and talking about other things, about, as the author would put, the more meatier things, and moving from the milk. So he says, this we will do in verse 3 if God permits. And then he says in verse 4, for it is impossible. So we go from, we're leaving these basic foundational truths, and then he's giving just, again, one of the deepest warnings that we find in Scripture. Let's read it. Verse 4, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. Verse 4, it is impossible, verse 6, to renew them again to repentance. Is that deep or what? That's some serious stuff right there. Now, in verse 4, who are the those? For it is impossible for those. And then he describes them. Those that have been enlightened. Those that have tasted the heavenly gift. Partakers of the Holy Spirit. Tasted the good word of God and the power of the age to come. Who might that be describing, do you think? Sounds kind of like a believer, doesn't it? You know, people wrestle with this passage for oftentimes doctrinal reasons. Their own theological bias can force an interpretation that will help fit in their theology. But I got to be honest with you, at the face reading, it sounds like it's referring to a believer. You know, some would interpret this and say, well, no, it's referring to an unbeliever. They just tasted the heavenly gift. They didn't fully, you know, eat the meal of it. But again, I don't think that's a good possibility. Some will say it's hypothetical, verse 6, if they fall away. But why give the big warning if it's something that could never happen? In fact, some translations and some say the better way to translate that is not if they fall away, but having fallen away, describing the believer and then having fallen away and then say it's impossible to renew them again to repentance. It sounds like a loss of salvation, though some would say, no, not a loss of salvation, but a loss of heavenly rewards. In other words, you've been set on the shelf and you're no longer allowing God to work in your life. You're still a Christian. You'll still go to heaven, but those rewards will all be burned up at the Bema seat. But it sounds like it's something much more deeper than that. And I want to address a point that I think really has shaken a lot of believers, because in reading this, it's like it's saying it's impossible for a person who's come to Christ, if they fall away, to repent and come back to him. And there's a lot of people who have backslidden. You know what I mean by backsliding? That you're once living for the Lord and then you just get caught up in the yielding to the temptation of the old life and you go back into the flesh. And you're back into drinking with your buddies, and you're back into whatever that old life was like. And then you come to your senses, kind of like the guy, the prodigal son, and it's like, yeah, and I want to come back to God. And so you come back to God, you repent, and you're in church, and you hear some guy like me teaching on Hebrews 6, saying it's impossible for them, you know, to be. And that's how people take it, that it's impossible to come back to God if you've turned your back on him. Now, I want to ask you this, and I think that the answer lies in, what does he mean if they fall away? It's really, what does that mean? Let me ask you this first of all, as we've looked at the Bible and we think about the character of God, is God the forgiving kind of God that we see throughout scriptures? The prodigal son, again, is a good illustration of that. What about the nation of Israel? As you look at them turning their backs on God time and time again, and what did God do time and time again, but send his prophets to try and woo them and bring them back to him? So over and over again, you see God reaching out to his people. Admittedly, in Jeremiah, there's a couple of passages that say, Jeremiah, don't even pray for him anymore. But, you know, by and large, God is just welcoming his repentant people back. So that's the nature of God that we see. And so to look at this and take it as, well, I've done something so bad, God won't forgive me, I think is to miss the intent of the passage. It's kind of similar to the unpardonable sin. You've heard of that. And some people think, well, you know, they're worried, if I committed the unpardonable sin, the sin that cannot be forgiven. But in reality, it seems that the unpardonable sin is not putting your trust in Jesus. So, and think of the logic for a moment. If you're not putting your trust in Jesus, if you don't think he is the way for eternal life, how can you be forgiven? The problem isn't on God's side. Do you see that? It's not that he won't forgive. It's that you're not seeking forgiveness because you don't believe Jesus is the way. And I think that's where he's going with this. I think the idea is a complete renouncing of Jesus, that I have been enlightened, I've tasted of the heavenly gift, I've evaluated all that Jesus has to offer and who he is, and I don't think he's the way. So I, again, in the context, I'm going back to the Mosaic system, and he's saying, look, it's going to be impossible to find salvation apart from Jesus. When we get to chapter 10, he's going to say, if you willfully sin, and I think the idea of willful sin is turning from Jesus and going back to the old covenant system, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. There's not a sacrifice under that system that will atone for your sin any longer. Why? Because it is faded from the scene. God used it, yes, once, the sacrificial system, but when Jesus came, he was the fulfillment of all that foreshadowing. And so you're not going to find salvation back there anymore. And I think that's the idea of what we have here. In fact, a couple of comments from a couple of commentators, from Expositor's commentary. The apostate crucifies Christ on his own account by virtually confirming the judgment of the actual crucifiers, declaring that he too has made trial of Jesus and found him no true Messiah, but a deceiver and therefore worthy of death. Now think about those who crucified Jesus. Do you think they believed he was the Messiah, but just kind of under pressure, I'm just going along with the crowd and I'm going to take him and crucify him? Or do you think they believed that Jesus was a heretic? It's exactly how they believed, isn't it? So they had evaluated Jesus. They had made a judgment. He is not the Messiah. He's not the Savior of the world. And these guys are doing the same thing. They're allying themselves with those who had crucified Christ, in essence, again, saying, I've evaluated him and he is not the Messiah. From the Life Application Commentary Series, these people can never be restored because they will not want to be restored. They have chosen to harden their hearts against Christ. It is not impossible for God to forgive them. Rather, it is impossible for them to be forgiven because they won't repent of their sins. Puts it in a little bit different light, doesn't it? In all honesty, it's a difficult passage, but it seems to make the most sense looking at it that way. Because again, we come back to, for the backslider, because that's who it troubles the most, is the person who's backslidden and then is repentant and they're desiring to come back and they come to this and they think they've done something so bad God won't forgive them. And again, I'll just ask you, can a backslider be forgiven? Do we see backsliders forgiven in the Bible? And Peter, I think, is a great example of that. Remember Peter? He denied 3 times that he knew the Lord, okay? He was the one who says, though I'll deny you, I'll go to the death for you. And yet he is the one that denied the Lord 3 times. In Matthew 26, 74, it says of Peter, then he began to curse and swear, saying, I do not know the man. Now, in our Western culture, we would think that he's speaking out profanities. He's cursing and swearing, but the idea is that he's calling down curses on himself. He's swearing. He's taking an oath. May God strike me dead. I swear by the living God, I do not know the man. That's the idea. So that's pretty emphatic, isn't it? Now, do you think Peter really believed what he was saying? Do you think Peter at that point was going, you know, I don't believe Jesus is the Messiah? Or do you think Peter was just buckling under the pressure of the moment and denying him? It's really what was happening. So that's the difference I see. The backslider, when they backslide, they're not going, I've made a decision and I don't think Jesus is the way. The backslider is out there knowing they're doing the wrong thing. You know, they're off in their old life and the conviction is just, you know, they're trying to block it out. They're not going, I don't think Jesus is the way. Am I right on that? But they know, like Peter, they know what they're doing is the wrong thing. And so Peter here, I think, is again, a great example, and his attention arrested when that rooster crowed, because Jesus said, Peter, before the rooster crows, you're going to deny 3 times that you know me. Question, did Jesus forgive Peter? Yeah, remember up by the Sea of Galilee where Peter, do you love me? You know, Peter denied Jesus three times. Jesus comes back three times. Peter, do you love me? And Peter, you know, in essence said, Lord, you know my heart. You know I'm weak. You know I have a fond affection for you. And Jesus restored him. Feed my lambs, tend my sheep, feed my sheep. In fact, Jesus predicted that Peter would, in fact, deny him. In Luke's gospel, Luke 22, 31 and 32, the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. Notice this. And when you have returned, what does repentance mean? To turn from your way and to start going God's way. When you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. The restoration predicted there, the denial and the restoration predicted. When you return, strengthen your brethren. Well, why strengthen the others? Because they all forsook him and fled, right? Peter wasn't the only one. They all forsook him and fled. And so Peter, I prayed for you. When you come back, when you repent, when you return, then you strengthen the others too, because there's a job to do. And I believe that's the heart of God. He forgives the repentant sinner. So no matter where you've been or where you're at, his arms are wide open to welcome you back, to come back into the fold. That's the whole point that Jesus came, to die so that we can find forgiveness through faith in him. Again, I think the idea here is a complete renouncing of Christ. I've come, now he's not the way, so I'm going another way. And it's again, it's not saying that God won't forgive or that he can't forgive. It's that the person is not seeking forgiveness on the only basis that God can forgive his sins, and that's through faith in Jesus Christ. An illustration of the truth going forward and the truth being known in each person's life by the fruit that's born, verse 7. For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. By our fruits will be known. David, a man after God's own heart, known by his fruits. The fruit of adultery, the fruit of murder is not what lasted with David. Did it happen? Yes. Do people fall? Yes. When you think about backsliding, to one degree or another, we all, if you think about it, we all kind of backslide. You know, some to a lot deeper degree, but think about it. I think in the Christian life, if we're not moving forward, it's not like we're standing still. We're either moving forward in our relationship with the Lord or we're sliding backwards. It's an ebb and flow in our Christian life, and we want to be moving forward. And so, you know, some worse than others. With David, the fruit of his life was seen in his repentance. That's what showed him to be a man after God's own heart. It's not the momentary adultery or murder. It was the repentance that came, that identified who he was. And so again, for the backslider, you know, the momentary fall back into the worldly lifestyle is not necessarily the fruit that defines what the tree is, but the repentance that will come on the heels of that and then coming back into the fold and living for the Lord. Matthew chapter 7, verses 18 through 20, Jesus said, a good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits, you will know them. Would you admit that this is one of the strongest warnings that we probably see in the scriptures, one of the most challenging, sobering passages that we have? But he comes right out of it in verse 9 and says, but beloved, we're confident of better things concerning you. It's like he rattles their cage and then he says, you know what? We got confidence you guys are going to be okay and going down the right track. It's interesting to note, too, for what it's worth, how the pronouns move through this first half of the chapter. Notice he starts off in verse 1, let us go on to perfection or maturity. And verse 3, and this we will do if God permits. But then in verse 4, for it is impossible for those, not us and we, but those, verse 6, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify. But then you come to verse 9, but beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. It's interesting, isn't it? How there's the shift in who he's talking about. So his confidence in his recipients, that they're not going to be those that are going to turn and go back and completely renounce Christ. Verse 9, but beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. The warning is to spur them on to be all that they can be in Christ and to show forth what they have been doing, their works, ministering to the saints, which testify to their beliefs. Work is the natural outgrowth of love in the heart of the person, in the heart of the believer. The desire for them to be diligent to the end. Again, remember, the whole reason we've moved into this section is because the author wants to take them onto maturity, but they've been sluggish, they've been lazy. And so he throws this warning at them. You guys need to grow up. Jesus is the only way, and you need to grow up. You're going to be persecuted, but you've got to take this seriously. And we want to move deeper here. And he speaks to them of showing that diligence all the way to the end so that they can have that assurance. And he says, imitate those who through faith and patience, through trusting God and enduring through the persecution, to persevere until the very end so that they might inherit the promise. Because there's a promise to inherit. Turning back isn't going to get you what you want. But plowing forward, trusting God, enduring through the difficulties. And of course, they knew difficulties that we know not of here in our Western culture. They knew the kind of persecution that was life-threatening. And so the encouragement that there is a reward at the end, that God is faithful, he has promised, and he will fulfill that promise. The author brings in Abraham as an example. Abraham as an example of a man of faith, a man who trusted God, a man who was patient, even though he showed signs of impatience at times, but he was a man who trusted God and hung in there, even though the promise lingered for many, many years. In verse 13, he says, for when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. You know how people will swear, I swear on my mother's grave, or I swear on a stack of Bibles, or I swear to God. Who's God going to swear by? You know, he's the greatest, so he swears by himself because he is God. Saying, verse 14, surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. And so after he had patiently endured, that is Abraham, he obtained the promise. Abraham was promised that he would become a great nation. He was promised that through his descendant, all the nations on the earth would be blessed. And that nation would be realized through his son Isaac. And Abraham was an old man when he received that promise, beginning at the age of 75, as God called him, and then he was 100. You know, sometimes we think we're waiting so long for God to answer our prayers. Abraham's a great example of faith and patience, but God is faithful. And he follows through on the promises that he's made. God said to Abraham, in your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you've obeyed my voice. Think about this. God made a promise to Abraham. You're going to be a great nation. It's going to be through your son Isaac. And then God said, go offer up your son Isaac as a burnt offering. And what did Abraham do? He believed God, didn't he? He trusted him so much that he was willing to go offer up his son through whom the promises would be realized. And it showed the faith that Abraham had, a tremendous faith. And that's what's being stated here. Have that kind of faith in Jesus. Have that kind of faith as you're going through these difficult times. God not only giving the promise, but as the author states here, doing it by an oath. He can't swear by anyone greater than himself, so he swears by himself. But God himself taking an oath. So if God makes a promise, and then you know how we make a promise, and I swear, you know, we kind of put that behind it. If God makes a promise, and then he puts an oath on it, you know it's going to happen. I mean, the promise makes it a done deal, but then to put the oath on it makes it a big deal. Today, a person could swear to God or place his hand on a Bible, but then they could go and lie through their teeth, right? It used to be that a man was as good as his word. Today, a man can lie right to your face knowing that he's lying and knowing that he's not going to do what he says he's going to do. Times have changed so much in just the last few decades. But it used to be like that. It used to be when an oath was stated, it was the end of everything. If you took an oath in the name of the Lord, that ended all dispute. We have an example back in the book of Exodus where if a man gives his animal to his neighbor for whatever reason and something happens to the animal, maybe it runs away or it dies. If an oath is taken, if the neighbor says, you know what, I didn't kill it, need it, a thief stole it or whatever. If there's an oath taken in the name of God, that's the end of the dispute. He doesn't have to pay back to the one who loaned him the animal. That's the end of it once the oath is taken. That's Exodus 22, verses 10 and 11. If a man delivers to his neighbor a donkey, an ox, a sheep, or any animal to keep, and it dies, is hurt, or driven away, no one seeing it, then an oath of the Lord shall be between them both, that he has not put his hand into his neighbor's good, and the owner of it shall accept that. And he shall not make it good, meaning the neighbor doesn't have to pay it back to the one who loaned it to him. So he'll accept the oath of the Lord. And the idea here is that God made a promise and that he made an oath. And so he backed up what he was saying. And of course, what is the promise? Well, the promise for Abraham simply was that you're going to be a great nation and everyone would be saved through your descendant. But the promise that the author's talking about here takes us back to chapter 5, verse 6, where he said of Jesus, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. That's a quotation from Psalm 110. Psalm 110, verse 4. Notice how it starts. The Lord has sworn. He's taken an oath. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. So what does that mean? Well, that's what the author wanted to talk about back in chapter 5, but because of the immaturity of the recipients, he's gone through this rebuke and dire warning, and then the encouragement's coming, and he's going to get into it next week when we get into chapter 7. But the whole simplicity of it is that it's an eternal priesthood. Jesus is the way that we can come to God. The priest was the go-between between man and God. And because Jesus lives forever, we're secure. He's always going to be there to bring us before God. He ever lives to make intercession for us. That's the simplicity of the idea behind this. In verse 17, thus God determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability or unchangeable aspect of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation or comfort who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope that is set before us. God promised, God took an oath. These two unchangeable things testify to the security of the believer. The eternal intercessor, the Lord Jesus Christ, is there for you and me. Amen? Amen. This hope we have, verse 19, as an anchor of the soul. Think of the metaphor there. An anchor so that the ship isn't tossed in the storm. Our soul being anchored so that we're not tossed from the storms that life brings us. This hope we have that Jesus is there for us forever, that God has promised and taken an oath. This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil. This hope that we have, this anchor that keeps us standing, keeps us secure, has entered behind the veil. You know what he's talking about there? Remember the veil that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies in the sanctuary? The Holy of Holies was the place where God's presence was in a unique way. That was the place where you had this Shekinah glory cloud of God, the very presence of God in such a unique way at that time. And nobody could go into the Holy of Holies except the high priest. And that only one day out of the year when he was offering blood on the mercy seat, before the mercy seat, for the sin of the nation and for his own sin as well. It was showing that access, think about this, access into God's presence was not readily available. You just couldn't go into his presence. But do you remember when Jesus died? Do you remember what happened to the veil in the temple? It tells us in Matthew's gospel that the veil of the temple, it was torn in two, remember, from top to bottom, signifying that God is the one who is making access through the death of his son, Jesus. The blood is shed. Forgiveness then is offered so that we can come into the presence of God. When we get to chapter 10, the author will say, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil," that is his flesh, his body that was crucified, so that we can come into the very presence of God. So this anchor we have, the anchor for the soul that we're hoping in, that we're trusting in, that has entered the presence behind the veil, verse 20, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. He is the forerunner. He's the one who's blazing the trail. He's the one, and the implication is he's running ahead as the scout. He's marking the way for us to follow and to follow him right into the presence of God. It's pretty cool, isn't it? So he brings it back around, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. I started this by stating God's promises are sure. When God makes a promise, he is going to follow through. And the promise that he made is that we can be forgiven through Jesus. And bringing us back to the letter here, for the recipients of this letter, Jewish Christians that are being pressured, persecuted to go back to the law of Moses, the author is saying, look, you've got everything in Jesus. You have nothing back there. You don't want to turn back. Jesus is all you need. And when you come, though the persecution may be strong, God's going to carry you through all the way to the end. And the reward is huge. So don't turn back. For us as believers, God has promised. He has begun a good work in us. He's going to bring it to completion. And sometimes we feel like we're just fumbling along, don't we? You know, God, I felt like I started out strong, but I feel like I'm doing nothing but disappointing you right now. But remember, he's the one who's doing the work, right? He's the one who saved us, and he's the one who continues to work on us. So what does he want of us? He wants us to jump back up on the potter's wheel and to surrender ourselves into his hands so he can continue to mold us and shape us into the people he wants us to be. I hope this is a word of encouragement, because I think we can have, based on his promise, based on his oath, we can have confidence that he loves us and he is for us. Can we lose our salvation? You know, I don't think so, but I sure don't want to leave Jesus. Are you with me on that? Too many warnings in Scripture going off into habitual sin. Too many warnings to feel very comfortable like that. You know, I kind of liken it to the illustration of if I'm in the back of a pickup truck, I want to be close to the cab, not hanging off on the tailgate. You know what I'm saying? I want to stay close to Jesus, and there we can just feel the assurance of that eternal security that I believe he has for us. Why don't we stand for a closing word of prayer? God is good, and if you want to come for prayer after the service, we would love to pray with you. There'll be those up here who will pray with you and whatever need you might have, especially if you need Jesus, then we want to lead you to him as you turn and come and experience the joy that only he can bring. We got a new year before us, you guys. Now, dates on a calendar, you know, they're dates. But we have a new year before us. Let's just commit to have, not I'm going to live for God, but let's commit to have God have his way in our life, to open up our heart, to let him do what he wants to do. Father, we want to thank you for the time we could spend in your word. Lord, another year has passed us by. The older we get, the faster time is going. We recognize that the years that we have left on this earth are very short, and we want our lives to count, Father. We want them to be in your hands, and we want to get to the end and ourselves just feel good about the fact that your will was accomplished. And we want to hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant. Father, may we recognize that it's not about our striving, but it's about our surrendering to you. Help me, Father, help us all to be in that position. Thank you for those who've come out. Father, if there are any needs here, I just pray, Lord, that you would encourage and your will, we pray, be done in each person's life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. God bless you guys.